All right. We are in which chapter of John? Does anybody remember?
I think we're in John 7.
John 7.
No. I think we're still in John 6.
Yes, I do think we're still in John 6. In fact, we have not gotten very far in John 6. Are you sure that we even got into John 6?
No, it's 5:31 is where we should...
5:31, uh-huh. Okay, then we can start with John 5:31. I'm not going to call on you guys to read because of the technical problems with that.
Okay.
So we'll just go around the table here. Peter, would you read John 5:31 to 38?
31
mm-hmm.
to
38.
And this is Jesus talking. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent.
I just had a moment of recognition on this passage. I have been working on the trial of Jesus with Caiaphas. Not so much this last week, but the week before. I was working on that. Because I've been doing a study of Babylonian influences on Judaism that trickled down to the time of Christ. Keeping in mind that the Jews living in Babylonia absorbed a lot of what was around them. And that stayed with them. In fact, we have two Talmuds, the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud. Babylonian Talmud is much, much bigger. It includes the Mishnah, it includes the Gemara, and it includes a lot of laws that were current in Jesus' day, because what it is the written down, the Mishnah became the written down portion of the laws that were vogue in Jesus' day. So I've been studying this, and one of the things I've been studying is Caiaphas makes Jesus swear, or tries to make Jesus swear an oath. He puts him under oath. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? This goes back to a legal practice that was very, very prominent in the ancient Near East, particularly in Mesopotamia, particularly in Babylonia and Assyria. The practice of the, what we call assertory oath, assertory, meaning I make an assertion, I say that I am innocent of the crime that you are accusing me of. Sometimes I've called it the oath of innocence. Job makes an oath of innocence in the book of Job because he has no witnesses. The three friends let him down. So he has no witnesses, and in the ancient Near Eastern, and particularly Neo-Babylonian court of law, it was dependent on witnesses. But originally, in old Babylonian periods, this oath of innocence was the final word. Once the defendant said the oath of innocence before the gods, the jury was out, and everybody went home, and that was it, because the gods were going to answer, you see. And what happened during the partly Neo-Assyrian period, but especially in the Neo-Babylonian period and on, is that this assertory oath no longer was deemed as valid as witnesses. So they shifted from cultic to having witnesses, testimonies in court to establish whether the person was guilty or innocent. And the other feature of the Neo-Babylonian period is that during this period there was a shift from conciliation, trying to bring two parties together and conciliate them, to having a verdict. So it became extremely legal, extremely forensic. What is interesting here is that Jesus says, if I testify about myself, swear the oath of innocence, for example, my testimony is invalid. So he's wiping out that entire assertory oath as any, and that's why when Caiaphas asks him to swear such an oath, Jesus refused. He says, you have said. Turns it right back on Caiaphas. Because Jesus, you remember, in Matthew 5, 33, 34, said, makes it very clear, we're not to swear at all. Don't swear at all. You let your words be yes or no. Anything else from that than that comes from evil. So I don't know that Jesus would have put his hand on the Bible and said, I swear to tell the truth. Anyway, that is all behind this. And then notice in this passage that he says, there is another who testifies on my behalf, and I know that his testimony is true. You sent messengers to John, and he testified to the truth. Not that I accept such human testimony. Even that's not valid. But I say these things so you may be saved, meaning you can't handle my telling you it's not at all what's important.
So John's his witness then.
John's his witness, but even that, Jesus says, I don't accept.
From Jesus' viewpoint, but not from the...
Not from the people. Then he says, he was a burning and shining lamp while you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But I have a testimony greater than John's. And now here's the testimony that is going to sway the cosmic court. The works that the Father has given me to complete, the very works that I am doing, testify on my behalf that the Father has sent me. That is not forensic evidence. That is empirical evidence. And I maintain that the court of heaven, the court of judgment in heaven, is not a legal court. It is a cosmological court. And what Jesus says here simply reinforces that. It's very clear in the book of Job. Because what ultimately determines Job's guilt or innocence is how he behaves, how he responds to his trials.
That's really important. Can you say that one more time?
Yeah. What is really going to settle Job's case is how he behaves, what he says about God in relationship to his trials. That's what determines the evidence. And there's a lot of other stuff in Job that I can go through, but I won't take the time.
But Jesus is saying that the evidence is that the Father sent him because of what Jesus has been doing. He's been doing the work that the Father sent him to do.
Mm-hmm.
So it's important to know what those works are.
Mm-hmm.
Because
yeah.
A lot of people seem to follow him because of the miracles or because they were, one of the verses here, fed.
So what are his works?
So
well,
works.
The miracles are a starting place, aren't they? I mean, miracles tend to be for unbelievers. So they're a starting place. But the greater work is what? What is the greater work that Jesus does?
Well, it's restoration. And returning people to the Father.
Forgiveness of sin. Restoring. Restoring relationships, restoring people. In every way, Jesus restores people holistically.
So he had a heavenly agenda, but not an earthly agenda.
Exactly.
He wasn't going to make them better Jews or build a bigger temple or start mm-hmm. another church or any of these kind of, or mm-hmm. baptize them so they have more tithing.
Or leading a rebellion, as some thought.
Right.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I find this interesting because forensic scholars like to take the Gospel of John as a legal gospel, and that the whole issue is the witness, the courtroom witness and testimony. But I think Jesus is very clarifying here. The cosmological court is creation, based on creation. And in creation, only empirical evidence can stand. And there's a number of places where I can point you to where that seems to be the case.
So in creation, only empirical evidence can stand.
Yeah. Because creation is built on cause-effect relationships. It's built on reality. It's built on experience. Forensic evidence is built on claims, on what people say they saw. There's some experiential portion of that, but it tends to get overrided by very non-dynamic, very static kinds of evidence. Keeping in mind that the hallmark of difference between the Hebrew Bible and Greek thought, which is what we've inherited, and we're highly forensic. We're probably more forensic than any portion of the entire ancient Near East. That thinking goes back to Greek thought and Roman thought, which is static, punctiliar, the dot on the line, whereas Hebrew thought's holistic and dynamic. So instead of linear thinking, like you have in Greek and Roman thought, in Hebrew thought, you have holistic and dynamic thinking. It's not static, it's dynamic.
So he's saying it isn't just those testimonies, it's my whole life.
It's my life, mission and work. Yeah. It's the evidence you see, you experience. Let's go to 1 John.
No, he's depending. That's his strongest witness. Is his watch. Why you did that? You did that, John the Baptist. Too. Come mm-hmm. watch and see what I do.
Right. Excellent. I'm loving this because I need a footnote. And I'm writing a paper actually on the influences of Judaism and how it is Babylonian views of God and reality and human relationships that caused the death of Jesus, and that Jesus was countering in his life. And that feeds right into Revelation.
Was the Babylonian concept more like the Greek concept?
It was the beginning of it, I think. Nobody has raised that. They all go to the Greeks, because it's most clear in the Greeks. But once you have idolatry, you have static. Once you have images in which you put your God, you have static thinking. So
it's not dynamic.
It's not dynamic anymore.
So the Hebrews were the only ones that had that kind of dynamic, holistic, moving philosophy. It's a very different philosophy than everybody else in the region. Yeah. You know if it's any, is it different than Eastern philosophy?
I think it's different. I mean, I can't go back.
I don't know
the history of China and all that. But Buddhism is very static. You know, that state, neither hot nor cold, neither no emotion, just the center of peace.
Yeah.
That's static.
Everything's in a balance.
Uh-huh. So 1 John 1, we declare to you, this is the witness, we declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's the witness.
Yeah, why they go after that? Would the people understand that? That was a total Did they have enough Jewish influence that they would understand that that's a more powerful witness than some testimony?
If they were in touch with the Old Testament enough, they would have understood it. But if they viewed the Old Testament through the lens of the Talmud, through the lens of Rabbinic Judaism, it would be a little bit different. There would be some of it there, but it would be not as prominent.
Well, apparently some of the trial believed him and understood him. Yeah,
they did. And you can understand that the people might understand this better than the rabbis and the scribes and Pharisees, for the reason that the people heard the storyline. And if you understand the storyline, you understand that when we read the Old Testament today, we lose the storyline. We pick and choose. We have really cast the Old Testament into law and into a court setting and into do's and don'ts. Mm-hmm. That's really how we read the Old Testament. That is not how the Old Testament was meant to be read. Even the laws are cast in narrative settings. Even Deuteronomy has something of a narrative base, because Moses is recounting the story of their exodus and of Sinai and so on. Now, admittedly, and this again brings up the major and minor voices that I talk about, Deuteronomy is much more major voice. It's much more adapted to the understanding of the people because it's cast in treaty form, which now you have a static institution into which it's cast. But nonetheless, there is narrative there. And if you look at Proverbs and wisdom literature, it's all cast in creation. Creation is really the roots of Hebrew thinking. And creation is not static. Creation is dynamic.
Is that why, with Israel and Sinai, he will... It always made me feel uncomfortable. He says, well, if you do this, I'll bless you, or if this happens, it's like he can change. This is not static, it is dynamic. And if you obey me, or if you follow these things, then this will happen. If it doesn't happen, something else will happen. It isn't like law. It's based on relationship and participation.
Cause and effect. You cannot have a healthy relationship unless both parties recognize the causes and effects that they contribute to that relationship.
In mental health, that's really clear. And if you don't understand cause-effect, you can never have a bonded, deep, trusting romantic relationship. It's always usury. It's always, and that's one of the, like, you do it with adolescent kids that didn't develop, have that, they do out and bound kind of thing, real rough kind of experience and stuff. Well, if you don't put up a tent, you're going to get wet. You got to teach them that cause effect, or they will never. I didn't really understand that until was it at Berkeley, the shop where they're working with the street people and inner city. They never learn cause effect in the city because there isn't what we learn agrarian. We learned that if you don't feed the animals, they die. If you don't feed the chickens, you don't have any eggs. In the city, well, you owe me. So it's all this manipulative usury. It's like when I worked in the penitentiary. It's that same kind of mentality. It was always someone else's fault, or it was blaming and shaming, and it was different than that.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Yeah, and this is why I keep coming back to creation. Because when you're in the creation model, you are in nature. And you see the cause and effect relationships of nature working.
Yeah.
And I was fortunate enough to grow up in the country, right? Laurelwood Academy had a farm, and we used to go visit the cows on Sabbath afternoon. Not every Sabbath afternoon, but occasionally we would go and visit the cows. And we understood that if they didn't get milked every day, they would get sick and die or stop producing milk. They had to be milked every day. There was this cause-effect relationship. And we understood that you plant seeds in the ground and you get what you planted. And, And what you put in the ground looks a lot like what's going to come out. Like, you put corn in the ground, and it comes out corn. So I was blessed. I was really, really blessed. But it was my shock when I found out that inner-city kids don't even know where their food comes from. So, you know, this is huge. This is a different playing field than in the legal setting, which tends to be the more that usury kind of setting, where everybody's blaming each other and we're trying to establish whose blame it really rests, but we don't have in the rudiments of what makes that understanding possible, which is the actions, the works, the deeds.
That is neat that he, you know, employed the scriptural language, crossing those incredible.
And Jesus is traversing, Jesus is traversing cosmic space here.
Totally different, yeah. My wife has been writing a play for a couple of months around the basis of Thanksgiving, but she has some of these ancient books telling the whole, really what it was like and going through, but I had no idea, and she's been reading to me and telling me about where before we had democracy, most of these other nations still have this, forgot the name of it, but whoever was in power had the right to override or control or punish or kill anybody below them. There's a name for this thing. And that was how things were, that the people that were in charge.
And hasn't that come down to us? Hasn't that come down to us in our picture of God?
Yeah.
The sovereignty of God doctrine. Yeah. I meet it in commentaries of evangelicals that are very strong on the sovereignty of God doctrine. I meet it. No, it can't mean this because that would undermine the sovereignty of God. And it's this totalitarian kind of picture.
Yeah, it was really, well, we still see that in so much of government in the world, that, you know, you say, well, like one thing Ed was telling me, he's watching what happened before the Olympics, where the Olympic Stadium was, we all watched. They went in and just moved out and, you know, with clubs and moved out the peasants and the poor people. And
destroyed their little town. They had 80,000 people displaced.
Yeah, they had the sovereign right to go in because, you know, does that hold? See, how can a government do that? Well, you know, they operate on a different basis.
I just had a question back Babylon. I thought Assyria came in before Babylon. Did I get those backwards?
There's the old Babylonian period. Okay, let's go all the way back. You have the early dynastic period, which is when artwork begins to emerge that depicts kings and so on. And you have tablets that depict some certain economic transactions, I believe. And then you have the early Sumerian period. And you have Akkad, which is the beginning of the Akkadian peoples that spoke the Babylonian language. And then you have back to Syria, Sumerian. The Sumerians of the Ur III period. Then you have the Old Babylonian period. Then you have the Kassite period, which they ruled Babylon. The Kassites were foreigners who ruled Babylon. Actually, the Old Babylonian period, there were Amorites who ruled Babylon, very possibly. There's some question about that, but I'm pretty sure they're Amorites. And then you have the Middle Assyrian period. Middle Assyrian period, I believe, overlaps with the Kassite period, but I've never really sat down and really looked at that for sure. And then you have the Neo-Assyrian period of the great, this is now first millennium, okay? Before that, second millennium, mm-hmm. Before that, third millennium. So first millennium, you have the rise of the great kings of Sargon II, of Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, Ashurbanipal, which brought in a tremendous amount of bureaucracy. There is less negotiation going on now. There's less community. There's less ability to sit down at the table and really discuss things out. But much more top-down control. And And as in the second millennium, the king does own all the land, so he can rip it out from under you at any time he wants. That's what makes Israel so unique. Israel has this inheritance that they got from God. And that is passed down family to family, and no one can take that from them. And the great story in the Bible that testifies to that belief is in the Naboth vineyard story, where Ahab decides to operate under outside Israel law and lay hold of Naboth's vineyard. And Naboth says, I can't do that. That's in my inheritance. Okay. So there's that period, and then you have the Neo-Babylonian period and the rise of Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar. So, Assyria does come before the Neo-Babylonian period, but before Assyria, long before Assyria, you have the Old Babylonian period.
So,
and the Kassite period.
What you're studying, you're saying they really, the leadership would not accept his witness or authority, and they went back to their laws and says, you have broken the law, therefore you die. They're not willing to accept this approach
by
to
Christ time. They're fooling.
They want a legal approach.
They're fooling
the because the legal the thing about legal approach is that it allows us to control. Right. I have a philosophy of law book at home. I was just reading in the early chapters, and they talk about the difference between descriptive law, which is their cosmological law, and prescriptive law, which is, of course, your legal, forensic law. And when they talk about it, they say basically the difference is the descriptive law simply tells us how it works, what really is, and the prescriptive law actually allows us to control, and it uses force. It's built on force. That's the difference. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of the backstory, I think, behind this whole discussion in John.
Is that where we get so much of we're reading it from our perspective, but and he's so much of scripture if. You know, if this happens, then it sounds punitive. But is really what he's doing there? He says, you know, if you don't treat people wise, you'll get treated the same way. This isn't a legal thing. He's kind of just describing it's the way it works. Is that?
Well, it's the design of God. Everything is in design.
And a lot of it's descriptive, and it's so easy for us to think, oh, okay. He's going to punish you if you do this, or this happens. But he's just saying...
It's worded. The language is legal because the people who write it are in that mode.
Is that the way they translated it? Or
that's the way they understood it. Remember, the language is not inspired. The words are not inspired. It is the message of the people, actually, the persons who wrote the Bible that are inspired. They wrote in their own words, and God is not putting himself on trial in words, logic, or rhetoric.
So the Greeks
in the Bible.
The Greek thought really dominated a lot of the writing. The more
I would say the Babylonian, the ancient Near Eastern kinds of thinking.
Of the Old Testament.
Of the Old Testament.
So it that's a big issue. A different worldview as you're looking at the scripture in the passage.
That's why you have to compare scripture with scripture and not settle for just the whole truth is in one text.
So God has to keep to his design, otherwise Satan's claims are true. So God.
Well, otherwise we have chaos, right. because nothing's dependable then.
Right.
We can't be certain that if I plant tomatoes, I'm going to have tomatoes. Let's see if we can finish this chapter. Ed's closed his Bible.
Oh, I thought you were done or something.
No.
I can get it open.
John 5:39-47.
Okay. 8:7-6:5.
So you went
39 to 47 to the end of the chapter.
Okay. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For have ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?
Okay, I'm gonna read this in from my translation. Well, actually, from my own interpretation. Because there's some things missing in the King James Version, and there's some things missing in the way we read it. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify on my behalf. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's character, and you do not accept me. If another comes in his own character, you will accept him. How can you believe when you accept glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from one who alone is God? Name in the Bible has the connotation of character. So, what I think Jesus is saying is your whole way of honoring yourselves and one another keeps you from seeing what the true glory is, which is God's humility. In order for him to be love, he has to be humble. Humility is the basis on which love can even exist. And so his real glory is not in control and in leader in rulership. It is in design. It is in the authority that comes from the actual truth, what really is, and how things really work. Any other comments about this passage? We'll wrap it up.
Well, even in this section, we go back to verse 31, where Jesus said, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." And you had mentioned earlier, going all the way back to Deuteronomy. And our Lord established this thing where every matter is established in the presence of two or three witnesses, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7. Mm-hmm. But then I hesitate to jump forward, but this kind of brings some meaning if we go over to John chapter 8 and go down to verse 17 and 18, and it kind of solidifies what Jesus was talking about rather than he acting on his own. Mm-hmm. And in the NIV it says, "In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me."
You notice he says, "in your law."
What does your translation say? Would you read 17 and 18?
Sure.
In your translation?
In your law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is valid. I testify on my own behalf, and the Father who sent me testifies on my behalf. Now, how does Jesus testify on his own behalf? Is it a claim, or is it his whole life? Go back to John 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is this a claim, word, being a claim. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. This is cosmological. This is creation. And without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being? In him was life. And the life was the light, the testimony, the witness for all people. So it seems to me that what Jesus' testimony isn't just what he says about himself. What he says about himself is simply to clarify the meaning of his works, the explanation. But the actual testimony is rooted in his life, and that is the light.
In my translation, Jesus says, but the darkness doesn't understand.
There's actually two ways to translate that. The darkness does not comprehend it, or the darkness is not able to put it out.
Right. Or put it out. Oh, yeah. Interesting.
So there's two different translations possible. I think possibly both of them are intended. Well, we need to close. You guys having fun in Georgia?
Yeah.
That's good. I'm sure it's about like going into a sauna. I was in Tennessee, so I know what that feels like. Okay, well, it's good to have you with us. Let's have our closing prayer.
Okay.
Gracious Father, we ask that you will open our eyes to fuller and fuller understanding of who you are and of the kind of testimony you came to give us and what that testimony is rooted in. May we understand and see you as you really are. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.